Today's passage is from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is God's word.
It is always difficult preaching on a very familiar passage that everyone knows, and you're probably sitting there thinking, "I'm not going to learn anything new this morning, am I?" Well, I hope the Lord teaches you this morning at least something that perhaps wasn't obvious from the text. Let's pray and ask that God would help us. Lord Jesus, we recognize that this is a well-known story. We all are aware of how Moses was delivered and protected by you. We pray this morning that our familiarity with the story would not cause us to think that there's nothing to learn or there's nothing to hear from you. Even if it's in a little bit of encouragement here or there, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, and that you would help us to be sensitive to the movement of the Spirit. I pray that you would undertake for my own weaknesses as the preacher, and that you would powerfully move amongst us for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Desmond T. Doss was a very unremarkable man in his appearance. If you looked at this man as a young man, you would have never thought that someone like that could have had such an incredible impact upon the lives of so many. He was alive during the time where the Second World War was going, and he was drafted into the U.S. Army. Because of his Seventh-day religious beliefs, he did not believe in killing, and so he was asked and assigned to the medic corps in the U.S. Army. He was persecuted during his basic training by some of his mates because he refused to fire a gun, he refused to pick up a gun. And then finally went with his mates into combat. They were charged with taking Okinawa, the island, and taking a hill. They had to climb up some cliffs to get to the top of this hill, and then they were to assault it. And there was supposed to be another force coming from the opposing side. And so they were meant to catch the Japanese who were on top in a pincer kind of a movement. The unfortunate truth was that the force coming from the other side got decimated, and they were alone when they climbed up this cliff and had to try and clear the trenches or clear the foxholes where the tunnels where these Japanese had dug in. And it was an absolute disaster, and men were getting shot left, right, and center till eventually they sounded retreat, and they had to get off this cliff now and get down and try and attack it again another time. But there were many soldiers lying wounded on the top of that hill. And this medic, Desmond D. Doss, he was on top of this hill and decided that he wanted to rescue as many men as he could. And in that night that transpired, in the midst of ongoing gunfire, he crawled on top of that hill. And when he found a wounded soldier, he would bind him up, drag him, and then drag him to the side, to the top of the cliff, and then he would tie some rope around him, and he would lower him to the bottom. And one by one, he found wounded soldiers. Till eventually, he got to where day broke, and he was so exhausted, he could no longer had the strength to lower any more men down, and he himself came down to the bottom. He found out later, through the count that they did, that he saved 75 men. And he said, when he was interviewed, it was interesting watching the interview. I watched an interview of him when they interviewed him about the experience. He said, all I kept doing is praying, Lord, just one more. Give me one more. Give me one more. Lord, just one more. He was eventually awarded the American Congressional Medal of Honor much later for his bravery in saving so many men. But you know, you look at him and you think he's the most unlikely person you would have ever thought could have ever accomplished anything like that. A skinny man who, how on earth he had the power to drag those men and then tie them up, put ropes around them, lower them down, is almost beyond imagination. He just doesn't look like the kind of person who would accomplish everything that he accomplished. And this story about Moses is exactly that. Moses is an unlikely candidate. You'd never think Moses would be the one that God would raise up and use to deliver his people. And he is unlikely, because when you get later on in the story at the burning bush and God reveals himself to Moses and says, I want you to go to my people and I want you to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. What does Moses say? He says, no, Lord, send someone else. I don't want to go. I'm not the right kind of guy to go. Send someone else, Lord. And then when you get, him finally going, he wants his brother to speak on his behalf because he doesn't want to speak. And this is the man who's going to lead a nation out of Exodus. Moses. A basket case. A basket case in the sense that he thinks he is useless and he's not good enough to be able to lead God's people. A basket case in that he was protected in a basket. But he's a basket case. But God raises up this incredible deliverer and uses this man in an incredible way and delivers his people out of bondage in Egypt. But if that's all you see in the story, you're not seeing enough. Because Moses is prefiguring another deliverer who will come and not just deliver people out of slavery, out of bondage in a human slavery, but will deliver people out of bondage to sin. And Moses is pointing us forward, is showing us and is helping us to understand that he is just a type, the anti-type. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. But he is just a type pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, who ultimately is going to bring a much greater deliverance. And like Moses, is unlikely. He comes from an unlikely background. His birth is unlikely. He's born in a stable. And when he grows up and he tells people and he begins to preach and reveal who he is, the Jews look at him and say, no way, you're not a Messiah. Messiahs aren't like you. In fact, in John, we're dealing with this whole problem of them not recognizing the Messiah. And they say, the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. They even get it wrong at that level. But the people ultimately reject him because he doesn't conform to what a Messiah should be. And yet, God effects the greatest deliverance through Jesus Christ that mankind has ever experienced. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from Satan. Deliverance from death. And so this story is much more than just about a baby boy put in a basket. It is about God providing a deliverer. Not only for Israel, which he does, but for all of mankind. Firstly, I want you to notice God's divine selection. God's divine selection. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. That phrase, became pregnant and gave birth to a son, is used 17 times. This is the last time it's used in the Pentateuch. It has significance. All the significant people, that phrase is used. But that's, we don't have time to go there. But I want you to notice his lineage. He is a Levite. And there is no disputing his lineage, because both his mother and his father are Levites. Now, what's significant about that, you ask? I mean, so what? He's a Levite. What is that? Well, it's God's pre-qualification for him to lead a nation. Because what's going to happen a little bit later on in the story that you and I have yet to come to, but we will get to, is Moses is going to act as a mediator between God and man. And one of the functions of a priest is to act as a mediator. Now the priests haven't yet been formed. But you remember the incident in Exodus where Moses comes down from the Mount Sinai, and there's revelry going on in the camp, and the people have turned to to the bull calf worship of Egypt, and Aaron's made a little calf for them, and Moses throws the tablets down in disgust, and then he calls the people to rally, all those who are holy to God, to rally towards him so that they can execute those who are opposing God by worship and idolatry. And the Levites are the first to rally to him. Remember that? And as a result of that, they are established as the priesthood, so that if you belong to the tribe of Levi, you would then serve God in the temple. You serve God as a priest. And so God knows that that's in the future. So then in selecting Moses, who is going to act as a mediator, because that's what priests did. They acted as a mediator between the people and God. You came and you brought your sacrifice to the priest, and the priest offered it on your behalf to God, and then God accepted the sacrifice. And Moses is going to be a mediator between the people and God, and is going to mediate God's law, moreover, to the people. And so God, knowing that, ensures that right from the word go, he is set apart at birth as a Levite. God's got it all under control. In other words, it's not just random that we get told that this is a Levite. It's done for a purpose. But there's more going on here. Because you will know that Moses is not the firstborn. Now, in ancient times, if you were firstborn, you got double the inheritance. So if you were the oldest child, well, you were, and male, you were up for double inheritance of all the other children. That's the way it worked back then. I know some societies still work like that, believe it or not. Some cultures still operate at that level. If you're in a Muslim culture, for example, the firstborn gets extra privileges. Well, and that particular culture, that's the way it worked, and then the subsequent children came. Moses is third. Because you've got Aaron, his brother, who's about 3 years older than him, and you've got Miriam, his sister, who's born before him as well. In fact, Miriam is going to play quite an important role in this, which is, again, quite remarkable, the kind of fortitude and wisdom that she displays as a young girl in this whole story that God uses, showing you that God raises up all kinds of people that he uses in the life of bringing deliverance to his people. But at this point, God is going against convention. Because God always, well, not always, but God often goes against convention. You know, you remember the story of Jacob and Esau when they're being born, and Jacob is the younger, Esau is the older. So by birthright, Esau should have been the one whom God chose. But God chose to use Jacob, and he says to Esau, the older is going to serve the younger. Because when God looks upon people, and when God chooses people to raise them up and use them in his kingdom, he doesn't look at the external things. He doesn't look at the things that you and I sometimes look in. He doesn't always go by the convention of what we go by. You know, when we look for people, we look for those who are bright and those who are really gifted, and those who have got great personalities, and those who are doing well. We tend to look for those kinds of people when we look for leaders, but not God. God goes against all of that. And he chooses, from a human's perspective, maybe completely unlikely and goes against human convention. And the reason that God operates at that level, of course, is because God is not concerned about what's going on or what we perceive from the outside. God is concerned about what's going on the inside. And what does God say about Moses? That's remarkable. I'll read it to you because it comes a little bit later. Numbers 12, verse 3, he says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Just hear that for a moment. God is saying that Moses is more humble than any other person in the entire world. This is a man who has led a nation out into the wilderness. This is a man who's in charge of this nation. This is a man who's overseen the plagues that have been put on Israel. This is the man who strikes a rock and water comes up. This is the man who lifts up his arms and the Red Sea parts. And God says he's the most humble man in all the earth. Where do you see his humility? I'll tell you where you really see it. Is after that Exodus incident. Because when God reveals himself to Moses, he comes to him and he says, "Moses, I've had it with this people. Enough is enough. Tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to destroy the whole lot of them. And I'm going to make you into a great nation." And Moses says, "No, Lord. Wipe me out, but spare them." Boy, that's humility. Here's a man that God is more concerned about the heart, more concerned about what's going on. You remember the story of David when Samuel comes along and says to Jesse, "Where are your sons? One of them is going to be king." And Jesse lines up his seven sons and says, "Yeah, there are." And Samuel, he starts him with the oldest and says, Samuel says, "No, it's not this one." And Jesse says, "Well, how about this one?" "No, it's not that one." "How?" And he gets to the end of it and he looks at him and says, "Is this all you got?" And Jesse kind of half apologetically says, "Well, actually, you've got one other little young whippersnapper out there, and he's looking after the sheep, but he's insignificant. He's of no consequence. Go call him," says Samuel. And when David comes, Samuel says, "This is the one," and breaks the oil and anoints him. Why? Well, we're told in Acts. Listen to what Acts says. "After removing Saul, he made David their king," Acts 13:22. "He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" God looks at the heart. God, that's what God's after. And God takes this man, selects him, and raises him up into becoming the most remarkable prophet in Israel, who is most revered prophet in Israel, who still today by the Jews is still the most revered prophet in Israel. Because God is concerned not so much with what we offer him, because we don't really offer him anything, but God is concerned about those who lay themselves before him and bring nothing in their hands, and who humble themselves before him. God is concerned about the heart. It's not about how impressive we present. And God from eternity, therefore, lays his hands upon those who are unimpressive. And even that, when we fast forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, like Moses, is unimpressive. From a human perspective, what does Isaiah 53 tell us about him? It says there was no beauty or majesty for us to be attracted to him. There was nothing nice. You look at him, he wasn't a handsome man. When you see those pictures, just take them out of your mind. There was no beauty in him that we should be attracted to him. He didn't look good from the outside. He was unimpressive. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have a lot of wealth behind him. Didn't go to a Pharisaical school and get taught in all of that. But he was the most remarkable man that ever lived. And you see, I think there's great encouragement from there, don't you? God's not concerned about whether you're the most competent person around, whether you're the most intellectual person around, whether you're the most gifted person around. God's interested in your heart. Have you got a malleable heart? Have you got a soft heart? Are you open to Him using you however He chooses to use you? Are you humble before Him? I'll never forget talking to a pastor quite a while ago now who we were talking about youth pastors and, you know, the difficulty. It's very difficult, and we're very, very blessed, let me tell you, to have got such a good one. But it's very difficult to get good youth pastors. And he said a lot of the churches, when they look for youth pastors, what they look for is they look for an outgoing person, a vibrant person, a person with a really, really that kind of drawing personality that everyone just loves to be around, that kind of person, and who's exceptionally gifted. Lots of churches look for those kinds of youth pastors because they're hoping that the personality cultus, that kind of person, that he would draw others to come to the church. He said, we appointed a man who was exactly the opposite of that. Introverted, shy, not that gifted, a little bit awkward. He said, but he loved those kids. He loved those teenagers. Boy, he loved them, and they knew he loved them. And he said, we watched this youth group grow and grow and grow. Because this unimpressive youth pastor that no one else wanted was used by God because he had the right heart. You don't have to be impressive to serve God. You just have to have the right heart. You don't have to be impressive to be used greatly of God. You just have to have the right heart. And thus God raises up unsuitable people. The Apostle Paul, who says, everyone says I'm unimpressive. Everyone says that I'm not a very good speaker. But look how God used him. There's great encouragement there, I think, because God takes ordinary people and he raises them up. His mother knows there's something special going on here. You know, notice what she says. When she saw him, that he was a fine child. Now that's hard to translate. Literally translated means beautiful. He's a beautiful child. Now, that's not saying that his mother looked at him and thought, wow, what a handsome boy I've got. Because every parent does that. Don't you? I mean, I remember being a really young man, very early 20s, going to visit our pastor who had just had a child. I'll never forget going to the hospital, visiting his wife who had had their first child, a daughter, Katie. And, you know, I went and looked at this girl, and I looked at her and I thought, whoa, man, she's ugly. I didn't say anything. I wasn't that stupid, but I thought, oh, aren't babies ugly? And they were all gooing and gawing and saying, oh, she's so beautiful. And she's. And I'm thinking, what are you looking at? I mean, you need to go to your optometrist because... And then we had our first child. And I remember looking at this child thinking, he's so beautiful. And my youth pastor thinking, he's so ugly. It's different, isn't it? You have the child, and I mean, every parent thinks they're beautiful. No, something more is going on here. She recognizes that God has placed his hand upon this child in a special way. There's something unusual about Moses that's different to her other children. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months and after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They recognized there was something unusual about him. Why is that important? Because the same thing happens with Jesus, doesn't it? Remember what happens when Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, or hears about the fact that Mary is now pregnant and pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the author relates to us and says, that John, who is in her womb, leaps for joy because there's something unusual about this child. There's something special about Christ. God's going to raise him up. And God's going to use him in a much greater way than he will ever use Moses. Moses will deliver people. Jesus Christ will deliver humanity from its bondage to sin. And what we are seeing in God's hand upon Moses is we're seeing it's pointing us ultimately to God, who will raise up a much greater deliverer than Moses. It won't just be a human being. This time it will be a God-man that God will bring into the world. And what he will accomplish will far surpass anything that Moses will accomplish in the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. Secondly, I need to hurry on. I want you to notice God's divine protection, verses 2b to 5. God's divine protection. Look what happens here. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down. Let me pick it up from 2b. She hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds in the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her slave girl to get it. This is just remarkable. She makes a basket by the Nile, obviously, with the reeds. He's getting a little bit old now, but you have to ask yourself the question, why does she go to that degree? I mean, he's survived the midwives. They haven't killed him. So surely he's okay now. He's got past that initial stage. Well, the problem is, if you remember back in the previous section, that Pharaoh now has made a decree and said to all the Egyptians, listen, you've got free reign here. Kill any Israelite male Hebrew babies. So he has not reached the stage where he's old enough to defend himself. So Pharaoh, the Egyptians might find this baby and grab him and throw him in the Nile because Pharaoh's given them permission to do that. But the problem with Moses now is he's getting a little bit older, and so he's probably going to be a little bit more noticed, which means the danger levels are going to be increased, that he might get noticed by another Egyptian and they may grab him and throw him in the Nile and he may drown. So she takes precautions as a mother to protect him and to ensure that he doesn't end up having to suffer that kind of a fate. So she makes that little basket. And what's really interesting about that, I think it's interesting, is that word that is used for basket is exactly the same word that is used for Noah's ark. That his mother has made him a little ark. In other words, that we are deliberately being sent back to the ark. Because what does the ark do? The ark provides salvation. And the ark provides salvation for humanity. Because when God sends Noah and his sons and wives and children into the ark, they are the only ones who are going to get spared. The rest of humanity is going to be wiped out by a global flood that floods the entire earth. And every human being dies except those on the ark. And the ark is meant to remind us of the salvation that God brings. But not just the salvation to Noah and his family. It is the salvation of Noah and his family. But pointing us forward to the salvation that God will bring to the entire human race. Because it is through the preservation of Noah that we are here today. If God had not preserved Noah, none of us would be here today. And that ark of saving Noah from that deluge of that flood is meant to help us to understand that it is pointing us to a Savior who one day will come and save us as a people from our sins. And so when it talks about him being in a little ark, it's again reminding us of this another incident of salvation. Another means by which God is going to bring salvation. And this time, not to humanity, but rather to his people who are under the bondage of slavery. But that little ark is then pointing us forward, not only backwards, to another deliverer who himself will be saved from a decree of Herod who says, make sure that all males 2 years under are killed because he wants to try and kill the Savior. And so an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says to him, Joseph, get out, because if you don't get out, you're going to put the life of Jesus under threat. And then when the wise men come and visit Jesus in Bethlehem and they see him in the stable, an angel appears to them and says to them, don't you go back to Herod and don't you reveal the whereabouts of this child. You go back another route. There you see God protecting, God ensuring that the salvation that he will provide through the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be interrupted through human intervention. See, humans may try and stop God's plans. They may attempt to stop his salvation. They may try through their human ingenuity to disrupt what God is doing. But God protects his own. God protects his people. God ensures that Moses' life will be protected, that Moses will fulfill all the purposes that God has laid out before him, that Moses will accomplish everything that God has set out to accomplish him, and not Pharaoh and all the Egyptian nation is going to disrupt God's plans. And the same is true of Jesus. Herod thinks that somehow by issuing a decree, he can ensure that Jesus is going to get killed amongst all those 2-year-olds and under 2-year-olds that get killed as a result of that decree. Yet God is in the process of protecting his son because Jesus must go to the cross. And until Jesus has accomplished the purpose for which God has sent him, God will continue to protect his life. And you see this throughout the life of Jesus. There are times when the crowds try and grab him. In John chapter 7 verse 30, for example, where Jesus reveals who he is, the crowd try to seize him. But he walked through them. Because God is protecting him. Because God's plans, his time, well, the text simply says his time had not yet come. What time? His time to go to crucifixion. It had not yet come. So God ensures that Jesus Christ is protected until God accomplishes the purpose for which Jesus Christ has come. Now, what I want you to see in this, my dear friends, is that your life as one of God's children is under his protection. And nothing can happen to you, nothing, that can disrupt any of the purposes God has laid out for your life. Nothing. God will accomplish every single purpose that he has decreed for you in eternity. And when those purposes have come to fruition, and when God has done all that he is determined to do through you, he will take you to be with him. But that will not happen a second too early or a second too late. Your life is not controlled by the circumstances around you. We often talk in those terms, don't we? We talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. There is no wrong place at the wrong time for a believer. There's only the right place at the right time for a believer. Because your life is not determined by random chance, by circumstances. And you come under the protective power of God. And God will keep that protective shield surrounding you. And will ensure that even though you may go through some trauma in this world, you will not die until God has determined it's time for you to go to be with him. Isn't that so comforting? When you get into your car and you drive out of here, you're not going to die in a car accident unless that's what God has purposed for you. So don't get anxious about it. Don't worry about it. You can't change it. I really do think that one day when we get to heaven, we are going to see ways in which God has moved in our lives that were unknown to us at the time, where He protected us and shielded us and prevented a disastrous thing from happening to us. Let me read a story to you that's related by a missionary way back in 1956. You know, I'm always aware of relating these, because I think sometimes it's easy for us to kind of have an arm's distance and say, well, you know, I hear about these things, but does it really apply to me? It's 1956, story told by Morris Plotts, missionary in Africa, East Africa. A band of roaming Mau Maus came to the village of Lowry in East Africa, surrounded it, and killed every inhabitant, including women and children. 300 people were murdered, slaughtered. Not more than 3 miles away was the Rift Valley Academy private boarding school where children were being educated while their missionary parents worked elsewhere. That often happens in a missionary context. Immediately upon leaving the carnage at Lowry, the Mau Maus came with spears, clubs, torches, bows and arrows to the school, and they were bent on killing everyone. You can imagine the fear of the children at the school. Word had reached them about the slaughter at Lowry. There was no place to flee, and the only thing they could do was pray. Out in the night, lighted torches were seen coming towards the school. Soon there was a complete ring of these Mau Mau surrounding the school, cutting off all avenues of escape. Shouting curses could be heard, louder, coming closer and closer as they advanced. Suddenly, when they were close enough to throw a spear, they stopped. They began to retreat, and soon they were running into the jungle. A call had gone out to the authorities, and an army had been sent in the direction of the school to rescue the inhabitants. By the time the army arrived, the would-be assassins had dispersed. The army spread out in search of them and captured the entire band of raiding Mau Maus. Later, before the judge at their trial, the leader was called to the witness stand, and the judge asked him, "On the night, did you kill the inhabitants of Lowry?" "Yes," he replied. "Was it your intent to do the same at Rift Valley Academy School?" "Yes," he replied. "Well then," asked the judge, "why did you not complete the mission? Why didn't you attack the school?" The leader, who had never read a Bible, never heard the gospel, replied, "We were on our way to attack and destroy all the people in the school. But as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords. We became afraid and we ran to hide." Know that God is sovereign over your life. That delayed flight that you were so keen to get on, relax. It may be God's providential way of protecting you. That delay in getting somewhere because you had a puncture on the road, relax. That may be God's way of protecting you. Understand that your life is under God's protection. Nothing happens to you but by God's divine hand. Remember Job? God controlled that whole situation from start to finish. Isn't there great comfort in that? Thirdly, I want you to notice God's divine intervention. God's divine intervention, verses 5 through to 10. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Now I want to just pause there, because that's a remarkable, remarkable thing that Miriam does. This is a young girl, remember? And yet, in spite of her youth, in spite of the situation, in spite of the reality that this is the Pharaoh's daughter, this is just not anyone. You don't just come into the queen's presence or the princess's presence and, on your own terms. You don't just walk in there. You don't just go to Buckingham Palace and knock on the door and say, I've come to see one of the princesses. It just doesn't work like that. And even more so, now she's bathing on the Nile, probably in the Nile because the Nile was considered to be a god, so there was some spiritual significance attached to her bathing in that, as far as she was concerned, some religious significance. This is the Nile River, the god of the Nile resides in the river. So she doesn't go and bathe in the palace, but there. It's all part of God's orchestrating plan. But as Miriam stands and watches this at a distance, and the baby begins to cry, and the daughter sees the basket and says to her attendants to go and get it, rather than stand back and just say, well now what's going to happen to Moses? She intervenes. She actually comes into that situation, puts herself into a position of danger. In other words, here is God taking this girl, this obedient young girl, and using her in a spectacular way to ensure that Moses finds deliverance in the most unusual places. Do you hear that? You don't have to be remarkable for God to use you. You really don't. You just have to be obedient. And this girl shows remarkable fortitude, remarkable wisdom. I mean, she's young. We don't know what age she is. But just see the irony here. And you're actually meant to laugh at the story. It's meant to cause you to laugh. Why? Well, look what happens. Yes, she said. This is Pharaoh's daughter, verse 8. Yes, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me and I will pay you. Yes, Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the one who has attempted to kill all babies, all male babies, now saying to the mother of the baby, whom she doesn't realize is the mother of the baby, you see this passage dripping with irony, I want you to go and nurse this baby for me, and I will pay you to do it. Pharaoh, from his own coffers, is paying for the survival of the one who's going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. I mean, can you not see the irony in that? Can you not see the humor in that? It's God laughing at Pharaoh. It's God saying, Pharaoh, you think you're in charge. You think you've got power. You think you are manipulating the situation. I want to tell you, Pharaoh, you're the tool in my hands. And in your very courts, you are going to raise the very one who is going to deliver my people. You are going to feed them. You are going to clothe them. You are going to give them all the privileges of being involved in the court of Pharaoh. You are going to school him in some of the Egyptian ways so that when he returns to the land, he doesn't come back as some ignoramus who doesn't understand how the ways work and how the inner workings of the court work. He's going to be familiar with all of that, because I'm going to put him right in your presence. Wow. What kind of a God is that? Who intervenes in the affairs of mankind in such a spectacular way and brings into the very courtroom the one who is going to effect this deliverance. But more than that, he enables Moses to be well grounded in his own heritage, doesn't he? Because for those formative years, what does he do? He sends him back to his mother. And his mother nurses him. Now, we don't know how old he was when he went into the courts of Pharaoh. There is really just speculation. Some think he might have been around about the age of 9 or 10. We don't really know. What we do know is that he is well grounded enough to know that he is a Hebrew, to know that he is not an Egyptian. So that even at the level at which, when he sees his own people being persecuted and sees one slave driver beating a Hebrew, he goes and kills that slave driver. Because he has sympathy for his own people. So he's schooled in that heritage. He's grounded in that heritage. But he's in the very courts of Pharaoh. That's just remarkable. When God intervenes, He intervenes spectacularly. And Pharaoh is going to pay for his education. Pharaoh is going to feed him. He's going to pay his mother to raise him. And all the while, he's trying to kill Hebrew babies. And one is going to be in his very palace. Can you see God laughing at this man? But of course, if that's all you see, it's not enough. It's not enough. Because God's intervention in that situation to provide a deliverer for his people who will take them out of slavery is pointing us forward. That's why Moses is the type and Jesus is the anti-type. It's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, because God will do another intervention into history. This time, when God intervenes into history, He will intervene not by another human being just like Moses, but He will intervene Himself. He will come Himself. He will come in the form of a man. He will humble Himself and He will be born in the normal way in which children are born, except He's going to be someone completely different, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is the God-man. He is God now walking amongst His people. This is God's way of intervening in order that He might deliver humanity from this bondage of sin, from slavery to sin, from slavery to death. He is going to bring a deliverance so much greater than God. God doesn't just sit back and see humanity under the weight, under the burden of sin, and say, well, that's tough luck. You brought it on yourself. You're on your own now. But God sees a way of intervening into the situation, into the history of the world, where He will bring His own Son, and His own Son will lift the weight, the burden of sin, and will break the shackles of slavery to which man is bound. What a Savior. What a God. Our God never stands back and apart and stands as though somehow He's removed from our plight and removed from our difficult situation of being Satan's slaves. But He comes and He says, I will provide a deliverer who will come and He will rescue you from your sin. He will break the power of Satan. He will break the power of sin. And you know how He'll do it? He'll do it on a cross. He'll do it in the most ignominious way, on a cross, where He will die and suffer so that you and I can be delivered. What a salvation. God's deliverance, God's intervention in the affairs of humanity is spectacular. And so we are reminded in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Or John 5:24, I tell you the truth, this is Jesus. Whoever hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be condemned, because He has crossed over from death to life. God's intervention in the affairs of humanity will bring eternal life to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses is simply helping us to see that God's got a much greater plan in place. And the deliverance of His people out of Egypt is simply a foretaste to His deliverance of humanity from its slavery to sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. This story is all about God providing a deliverer It's all about God intervening into the affairs of our world, into history. It's all about pointing us to the one who comes in his name. And who says, "Believe on me and you shall have eternal life." Maybe you've never believed in him. I don't know, in a congregation this size, if there's just one who hasn't. God reaches out to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Come. Come and be unshackled from your sin. Come and be free. Because I sent my Son to deliver you from your sin." Amen.